scripture passage, I'd like to invite you to open your Bible to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 12. Hebrews chapter 12 from verse 4 to verse 13. You have not yet resisted to the bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not son. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we pay them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For they indeed, for a few days, chastened us as it seemed best to them, but he, for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. So far, reading of God's Word. I'd like to also invite you, if you have a Trinity Psalter hymnal, back of the Trinity Psalter hymnal, we have Confessions, Bell's Confession, Article 32. Bell's Confession, Article 32, the title says, The Order and Discipline of the Church. And it says, We also believe that although it is useful and good for those who govern the churches to establish and set up a certain order among themselves for maintaining the body of the church, they ought always to guard against deviating from what Christ, our only Master, has ordained for us. Therefore, we reject all human innovations and all the laws imposed on us in our worship of God, which bind and force our consciences in any way. So we accept only what is proper to maintain harmony and unity and to keep all in obedience to God. To that end, excommunication with all it involves, according to the word of God, is required. So a little background is that this is written against Roman Catholics who misused the excommunication and misused the church authority against the word of God. That is a little background. But today we are going to learn about what discipline is all about. So, beloved in the Lord, the Bell's Confession, Article 32, as we read, speaks about church discipline. It's not really naturally we have this instinct whenever we hear the word discipline, we don't like it. We don't want to talk about it. Our confession, especially the Heidelberg Catechism, when it talks about the church discipline, it's really interesting. It uses the word expression, the keys of the kingdom, the keys of the kingdom. The gates of heaven are opened and also closed That's what Lord's Day 31 says. It is opened to the true repentant believers by this key. The gates of heaven are also closed by this key when unbelievers and hypocrites who do not show any sign of repentance, but rather rebels against God and His commandment. So, there are keys, two keys, specifically, according to Lord's Day 31. So, what are these keys? Well, the two keys of the kingdom, they are preaching of the word and church discipline. Church discipline. Now, why does our confession speak of the keys of the kingdom? When he talks about church discipline, isn't it a little odd? Have you ever thought about it? Why keys of the kingdom? You could use something like whip. It's fitting, humanly speaking, but it says keys of the kingdom. Well, here's the reason. The reason is because, simply because, that's what Christ said. That's the language that Christ used in the gospel. Listen to this, when he said something about discipline, church discipline in Matthew 18. When you talk about church discipline, the first place people say to go is Matthew 18. And he said, when a brother sins against you, first you go tell him his fault between you and him alone. So you visit him alone. If he hears you and he repents, you gain the brother. But if he doesn't listen, take with you one or two witnesses. And if he refuses to hear them, then tell it to the church. This is the very words of Jesus Christ. And also listen to this, and this is the highlight. Assuredly, I say to you, right after he said, mentioned all this, he said, assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So you can see there's a connection between earth and heaven. Bound, closed, it'll be closed. You open, loosed, it'll be loosed. So there's a concept of key. Now, here's another interesting passage that when we talk about church discipline, of course, the first place is to go is Matthew 18. But not only that, there's another passage, Matthew 16. It's not really talking about church discipline, but here's the passage where the reformers got this idea, the keys of the kingdom came from. So Matthew 16, Caesarea Philippi, Jesus asked his disciples, and it's a landmarking confession done by Peter, saying, "You are the Christ, Son of the living God." That's hopefully what we are going to hear this afternoon as we witness the profession of faith. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to Peter, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And then notice, right after that, he also said this, "I'll give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Interesting, isn't it? Right? So same expression found in both Matthew 18 and Matthew 16. Matthew 18, after he talked about discipline, if the brother refuses to repent, tell it to the church. Whatever you lose on earth, lose in heaven. Matthew 16, same thing. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. Whatever you lose on earth will be loosed in heaven. So there you go. That's where we have this term, keys of the kingdom, that reformers found this term, keys of the kingdom, connected to the church discipline. Because it is the church discipline is given by Christ. That's why if you look at the Lord's Day 31, if you carefully study Lord's Day 31, it begins with the phrase, according to Christ's command. Not because what the Pope said, not because Archbishop said, not because any other people said. Because of Christ, according to the Christ command, the keys of the kingdom is given to his church. Now, speaking the rest of them, you can find how that works, because Lord's Day 31 massively summarizes. You can find it in Lord's Day 31 later. Speaking of these keys of the kingdom, actually, this concept, this keys of the kingdom and church discipline, keys of the kingdom especially, this is not something that appears in the New Testament only. In Isaiah 22:20, we find the story of a servant, a steward who was given of a precious key who controlled access to Israel's kingdom. Actually, let's go to Isaiah 22. I'll read it for you. Isaiah 20. Isaiah 22:20. Then it shall be in the day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah. I will clothe him with your robe and strengthen him with your belt. I will commit your responsibilities into his hand. He shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. And here it is. The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder, and he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open. So what does it have to do with the keys of the kingdom in the New Testament? Well, here's what happens. Well, when someone has the keys of the king, access to the king, no Israelite could enter the king's chamber for a judgment or judgment in a dispute unless you gained access. So this steward had a power to that. So that's why the steward is known to have the keys to the king. When he opens, nobody shuts it. And when he closes, nobody can open it. However, in Isaiah 22, the background is that there was a steward named Sheba. He was corrupt. And he gave the wrong people access to the king. And it was a big problem. And that is the context of Isaiah 22. So the Lord told Isaiah to declare that the key of the house of David I will lay on shoulder of Eliakim. Now, the keys which Jesus spoke of in the New Testament, the keys that he spoke of did not give access to David in the Old Testament, no. But to its New Testament fulfillment. Okay, we have to see, able to see all the passages in the lens of Jesus Christ, how that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. When Jesus was talking about the keys, he's talking about the great Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Heavenly Father. He was talking about not kingdom of David, but kingdom of heaven itself. The authority to grant access to the kingdom of heaven is given to the church, just like the keys to David was given to Eliakim. And Eliakim opens it, nobody shuts it. He closes, nobody can open it. And the authority, in the same way, Christ gave this authority to his beloved, his bride, the church. When she rightly confesses who Jesus Christ is, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's why our confession speaks and teaches that outside of church, there's no access, there's no salvation, there's no access to heaven. You see how that works with the idea of keys of the kingdom, preaching of the word, church discipline. And of course, the church must be faithful to her tasks, which is to keep the congregation pure through the preaching, let them know the will of God. At the same time, when some people deviate from the Lord, you have to discipline them. O opens and shuts with the keys of the kingdom. So here's the theme and the points of the sermon. Why does God discipline us? Well, because the simple answer is God loves us. First point, God shows love through discipline. And the second point, how we ought to react or respond to that. We show our love through submission. Now, many people say and misunderstand, God is love. God is God of love. And that is true. Then people say, if God is God of love, then why does God allow terrible things, bad things happening in the world or in my life? Some people misunderstand, thinking that once they become Christian, everything will be great. Some of the Pentecostal churches tend to say that. Once you become Christian, everything will be fine. You will be rich, cancer-free. You will always prosper. You will always walk on a cloud. But the Bible says otherwise. The Bible doesn't give you that promise. Yes, God blesses you. God protects you. There are passages that talks about those things. But also, let us not forget, God corrects you when you walk away. It's like, just like any kind of father, healthy father and son or daughter relationship. A father, of course, loves his children. I do too. He loves so much to the point that when the children walk away, sometimes you have to give them some spankings. It's the same here. God is sovereign. God can do anything, yes. But does not mean God will always give you the things that you want. Well, Jesus once said, are not the two sparrows sold for a penny? Even the hairs of your head are all numbered. That means everything that happens on this earth happens, we call that providence. There's a reason for that. God has allowed and even ordained before you. Sometimes we don't understand, but that's what Bible teaches us. But here's one thing that which I'm going to repeat at the end of the sermon as well. When God puts you in trial or when God disciplines, please don't forget, God is not punishing you as a judge. Why? Because Christ already took my penalty and he took them on himself. He nailed all my iniquity on the cross with his body. So God does not punish us when he disciplines us, not as a judge, but think it as a fatherly corrective and perhaps painful punishment, but as a loving father. Because he wants us to grow up in the right way. The Hebrews 12 rightly points our attention to that aspect. He wants to mature. He wants to grow. Now, Hebrews 12 speaks of this topic of discipline. The author of Hebrews wrote this letter to exhort Christians who struggled. And the purpose is to exhort Christians to be steadfast under trial at the time and also hold fast to the faith. Now, if you look at verse 4, it says, when you struggle against your sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, it's really surprising, first of all, when the Holy Spirit talks about the struggles, he points out that our struggle is a struggle against sin. It's not against the Roman emperor, Roman persecutor, or those notorious Jewish community who were afflicting them. You know, those Jewish synagogues were kicking out those Jewish widows at the time. But it's not a struggle against those. But the book of Hebrews says it's against your own sin. And that's something that we have to remember. It's against our sin. Previously, from verse 1 to verse 3, it portrays the Christian life as a race. It's a race. It's like a marathon. You run with great perseverance. To be honest, I'm not good at running. But when you run a marathon, the last few kilometers is really exhausting and you want to give up. But you still have to persevere if you want to reach to the goal line. And then when you run, you want to be light. That's why all the athletes run with, they try to look for the lightest shoes and lightest outfit. And you never see athletes run with a backpack on them. And the Bible says, especially our passage seems to suggest, that sin is the weight. Sin is the burden. It weighs on you like a heavy backpack. So when you run, you want to get rid of it, and it's against weight. It's a race against sin. Now, right after verse 3 and verse 4, the author gives another picture about life. Life is not only about race, it's also about the struggle, a fight, battle, or wrestling, or boxing, which is a very popular sporting event at the time, in which, spiritually speaking, we fight against our sin. Sin is our enemy. So, whether what life is like, running or fighting, it's the long battle against the sin. That's why in our passage it says, your struggle is against your own sin. And then the author of Hebrews quickly moves to the main concern. His concern was that they may draw wrong conclusion out of this trial or discipline or afflictions. Because Christians sometimes make a mistake when they face difficulties, thinking that maybe God has forgotten us. And thinking that God is over there somewhere is deistic way of thinking. God created everything but left everything by chance or some kind of, we call that blind watchmaker, some kind of mechanic that he runs by his course. God doesn't care about us. God is distant. But this affliction is somewhere from somewhere else? No. As I said, we have to remember, everything comes from God. It's a difficult concept, but that's what the Bible says. So, as a result, what the author was concerned about is that it is so easy for us to think that we are out of God's favor when things don't go in the right direction as we thought. Someone gets sick, I get sick, losing jobs, not able to do planned things as I wanted to. I know that many couples recently had that trouble, wedding plans, so it's been pain. And when things don't go in that way, then we sometimes are tempted to say, well, to separate all these things from God, forget about God, or even think that I'm out of God's favor. Maybe God betrayed us. So right away, in verse 5, the Holy Spirit makes a statement, quoting from Proverbs, saying, my son, it's a very intimate personal address, my son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord or be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Okay, two commands. Do not despise. Do not take it lightly. And also do not be discouraged. Don't you know that it is the Lord, your Father, who's doing this? The Lord, don't you know that the Lord rebukes those whom he loves and scourges everyone whom he receives? Well, I can summarize this passage in one sentence, and it would be this. The divine discipline or chastisement is a sign that you are his children. Verse 7 makes it clear. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? You know, when a child is stubborn and disobedient, the father or mother disciplines, either by verbally, by force. But from little children's perspective, they don't want discipline. Who wants to get memmei? Memmei in Korean is a spanking. Nobody wants to get spanking. Nobody wants to get any verbal discipline either. But remember, and any fathers would know that, it is not a sign, the discipline is not a sign of hatred. Does not mean you are out of his favor. Many little children misunderstand that, you know. As they think that less spanking means I earned his favor. You know, they giggle and laugh. When their brothers and sisters get spanking, they even bring wooden spoon for you. Spank him. Even thinking that they are somewhat more loved by their father by avoiding spanking. To a certain extent, yes. Yes. But that's only half true. As our text says, discipline is a sign of sonship. You're recognized as his children because you receive his chastisement. Verse 8, if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. For instance, let's say you're driving. You saw somebody speeding up. It's 150K. And on the highway. And the person is not even wearing seatbelt and looking at his phone. And while he's driving, you could warn them, but most likely you wouldn't do anything about it. Because, first of all, it is dangerous to stop people who's driving like that. But let's say the person who passed by, not wearing seatbelt, is your son or your daughter. Now it's different. Now you have to do something about it. You have to say something about it right away, or perhaps after you see them at home, after they come home. Why? Because you care. You do care. You want to, you should be concerned. Other people who are speeding or smoking weed, well, you're concerned about their health and well-being. But you wouldn't discipline them, not necessarily, unless they are related to you. That's up to the authorities. Authorities can do that, but they're not your sons. But your son and your daughter, you have to rectify this misbehavior because you love them. You see, the fatherly love and then discipline, they go together. And this awareness ought to transform the way the Christians think about our trials or church discipline. Many people say the church discipline, hear the word church discipline, even the D word, they go, yes, there is a warning. If you continue to sin, if you walk in this way, on this route, and do not repent, and there is a serious consequence at the end, yes, should be warning. But the purpose of discipline is to bring the person back to Jesus Christ. You know, in the Bible, you know, there was a man who undermined the value of discipline. Do you know who that was? King David. King David. If you think about that man, King David, you think he's a great man, he's a godly man. The Lord chose him. But he had many sons and many daughters, but three of them, written in the Bible, their names are written in the Bible, David spoiled them. First one is Amnon. Second one is Absalom. And the last one is Adonijah. First, it's interesting, Amnon, who committed a terrible sin against his half-sister. He raped his half-sister. Well, first, David himself set a terrible example with his sin with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Later, his son Amnon sinned against David's daughter. And it doesn't appear that David spent as much time disciplining his children. Maybe because he felt inadequate. Maybe he lost his credibility as a role model because he sinned. And the result was terrible, that his children grew up to be a terrible people as well. Like Amnon, after he committed a horrible sin against his half-sister Tamar, you can read all about that in 2 Samuel 18. And it says, 18 verse 21, it says, King David became angry. He was angry, but it's really interesting. That's the end. And after this, nothing mentioned about King David. What did he do? We don't hear anything about King David doing anything. So presumably he didn't do anything about it. Well, we can guess, how come he didn't punish Amnon? Well, think about it. If he adequately punished Amnon, Absalom, I mean, who knows? He probably still killed him. But who knows? If David did something, maybe the history could be changed. Well, one likely reason is that Amnon was David's son. And David had been guilty of a sexual sin himself. Therefore, in the case of Amnon, Tamar, maybe he felt inadequate to judge. This is just a speculation. But another one is Absalom. Absalom rebelled against David. You know that story too. Threatening David's kingdom and even his life. I mean, how spoiled a son has to be that trying to kill his own father. The last, not least, Adonijah. When David died, King Solomon, he came after him, but Adonijah, another son, exalted himself. You can read all about that in 1 Kings chapter 1. Now, right there in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, the Holy Spirit tells us something about David. It's very critical to understand what kind of father he was. And he says, his father, David, had not rebuked him at any time by saying, why have you done so? He was good looking like his brother Absalom, because his mother had born him after Absalom, the Bible says. The father never rebuked him any time by saying, why did you do that? And as a result, and the ends of all these three sons were not good. So you can see, a discipline is absolutely necessary. I'm sure David loved his sons, but yeah, what happened to his sons? All spoiled. The princes of the nation, they could get whatever they wanted. The scripture says he was handsome, good looking. They were respected. So was Absalom. They were not deprived of anything as they grew up, probably. They received all the glory, but not discipline. They were given sweet things, but not bitter things. Now, although these passages about King David speaks about the father and son relationship, I think in a certain extent, it gives us a lesson about church discipline as well, because our relationship with God is father and children relationship as well. If there is no discipline, If there's no accountability, it is so easy. It's so easy for anyone, because we are all like a sheep, inclined to go astray. It's so easy for us to deviate from the Lord. And this is one of the reasons why we do have a professional faith. You confess who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and then you submit to the yoke of Jesus Christ, the authority given to the consistory, the elders. Elders as the sub-shepherds will guide God's people. And are you willing to submit to them? And then one little side note, that's why at the end of the Article 31, it says when you have problems, that you say that as much as possible to hold the ministers of the word, elders of the church in a special esteem because of the work they do, because they guide God's people and be at peace with them without grumbling, quarreling, or fighting. That's even our confession. Something that we should remember all the time. Not because those people are better than me, but because of the things that they do. Let's go to the second point. We show our love through submission. So, brothers and sisters, notice in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens. So we just heard about that in the first point. Now, pay attention to the next line. And scourges every son whom he receives. Scourges every son? Scourging? What is a scourging? Well, in a literal sense, it means to cause a great suffering by whipping them. God literally whips his people or somebody? What does that mean? When the elders come for a home visit, they should come with the whip or some kind of weapon? Since they have to carry this message, scourging them? Well, let me explain. Let me explain this way. First, we have to do justice to the context. You see, God did not give sword to the church. No. Or he did not give whip to the church to scourge God's people. The sword, as I said, belongs to the government, Romans 13. But instead, the Lord gave more powerful tool to his church. And that tool is the Word of God. So faithful office bearers do not use a force of sword to direct the God's people. Just as our good shepherd Jesus Christ did not use a sword to guide his people. Then what did he use? He used his word. And Paul says that the word is mighty in God for pulling down strongholds and casting down arguments and even high things that exalt itself against the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 3. And our text is from Hebrews. The book of Hebrews says, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit and of joint and marrow. So when the elders make visits, home visits, they don't come with the pistols or rifles, no, but they come with the Bible. And there is a reason for that. Because by his word and spirit, the Lord governs his church. Well, minister preaches his word from the pulpit. At home visits, the elders visit with encouragements or exhortation from the Word of God. Catechism classes, too. Then the congregation is comforted, instructed, or sometimes admonished and corrected. The Word of God gives a choice to those who hear. Even right now, when the minister preaches, when home visit happens, and also in the catechism class, the Word of God gives the choice. The choice to obey or not obey or disobey. Where there is obedience, and desire to submit to God's word, elders may comfort with the gospel message of the forgiveness of sin and the assurance of eternal life. Whereas if the one refuses to obey God's command and rebel against the Lord, what the Lord says, through the mouth of office bearers, then elders must instruct and admonish. And if that stubbornness continues, then ultimately declare in God's name that sins are not forgiven and eternal life is not granted to the church member. Let us not forget what Christ said. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. See the connection there? Through the mouth, through the works of the office bearers, Christ expands his kingdom, also closes the access to those unbelievers and hypocrites. And when that happens, different people may show different responses. When church discipline happens, there could be some people who do not take discipline seriously, a warning seriously. Meh, it's just word of the elder. Who cares? I just go to another church. To those, our text seriously warns and says, do not despise the discipline. Actually, I think it's one of the measures to see whether you are a true son of God, children of God or not. Because true children, they stick around with the Father. There could be some people who despair when they receive the discipline and greatly be disappointed and take the discipline as if God is casting you out. Or some people take it as, my community is casting me out. To those people, the Holy Spirit says in our text, do not be discouraged. Do not be discouraged. Now here, let us remember this. Now speaking of, going back to verse 6, now let me tell you the reason why we should not be discouraged. Speaking of the second line, scourging, in verse 6. Do you know who received scourging literally? Yes, it is God's only begotten Son, Jesus Christ. He received scourging for us. He already received punishment in our place, literally and actually. Unspeakable pain and suffering, even isolation from the Lord, and also shame. You know, when we think of the being disciplined in the context of church community, people are more afraid of being ashamed, especially everybody knows everyone in a small community. So sometimes what happens is that people move their membership to another church, thinking that church discipline stops. Oh, that's wrong. That's wrong. But that's not what I'm here to talk about. Or some people just stop coming to church. But here's the thing. Who received the real punishment? I'm talking about punishment, not discipline. Our Lord Jesus Christ, He received unspeakable shame. He received the most bitter and painful punishment. So when we read the passage, for whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son whom He receives. Let us not think and do not think this scourging as God's punishment, because the punishment Jesus Christ already received. He received the cup filled with God's wrath. And because He received the punishment, we receive chastisement and scourging not filled with God's wrath, but with love. Again, the scourging, the cup which he received was filled with wrath. He was abandoned by the Father. This is very evident when he cried out when he was on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? So that when we are disciplined, that we may be disciplined in love. Well, therefore, this discipline, or even scourging, it could be painful sometimes. Remember, it is done out of fatherly love. And most of all, according to verse 12, and I'll end the sermon with this last line, verse 12 and verse 13. It reflects the purpose of church discipline. The purpose of church discipline is not to cast out a person. There's some into that. When you don't repent, when you're being stubborn about it. But the main purpose of church discipline is to strengthen Christians, to recover the person, not to discourage Christians. Therefore, when we face trials, Hebrews 12 is also speaking about trials or discipline. Let us respond with repentance and do not despise, do not be discouraged, but be strengthened. And we can help each other to be strengthened as well. When someone shows true repentance, we should rejoice for the return of the prodigal son or return of one sheep over 99 who do not need repentance.